Corinthians chapter 12 tonight. Our subject is spiritual gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul has been speaking on a wide variety of topics in this epistle. And now, verse 1, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, now, concerning spiritual gifts, apparently in an epistle they had written to him, they asked him a variety of questions. One of those questions was about the exercise of the spiritual gifts in the assembly. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts. So he's going to explain to them about the gifts. There's a lot of different gifts. Diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. I pointed out last time that he speaks about the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. So there you have the whole triune Godhead in these three verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, involved in the operation of the spiritual gifts. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all or for the benefit of all. And then he names the gifts, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing, distributing to every man, each man, individually, as he wills, as God wills. This is done by the discretion of God. He chooses, he decides to whom and what gift will be distributed. Of course, he anoints for the exercise of the gifts. Spiritual gifts aren't something you can just choose to exercise at your own will and just say, well, you know what, right now I'm going to have the gift of miracles and just maybe got a real good stirring message somebody taught on the subject of faith or whatever, heard a message about Smith Wigglesworth? How many of you have ever heard of Smith Wigglesworth? Okay, well, you know, here's a guy, man of faith, dragged dead people out of their coffins and stuff like that. And then you're at a funeral, and you're standing there looking at this person in the coffin, and you're wondering, should I go? Just maybe talk to him, you know, like Jesus. Lazarus! Just, y'all awake, right? Maybe go holler at the dead, tell them to come out, do like Smith Wigglesworth, drag them up off the coffin, stand them up against the wall and say, live! Well, I wouldn't recommend you try it. Because if you're trying it, if you're wondering whether you should do it, there's no spiritual gift involved. You see, that is actually an exercise of a spiritual gift. It is the gift of faith. This is not normal faith. This is not the faith that we have to pray for, you know, whatever it is we're going through, God's going to help. This is a supernatural impartation for the moment, for the occasion, when God anoints for a particular purpose, and it's as though you would almost have no choice in the matter. The Spirit of God has fallen upon the person to raise the dead. That's a spiritual gift. You see, you can't just decide, I'm going to raise this person from the dead. We'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead because the Bible says that in the day of death, you and I don't have power to retain the Spirit. We don't have that power. God has that power. He can raise the dead. He can raise somebody who's been dead 4 days like he did with Lazarus. Oh, look, better than that. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus died, the graves opened up all over Jerusalem, and dead people got up and walked all around the city, and no telling how long those guys had been dead, men and women, I'm sure. No telling how long they'd been dead. Maybe some, perhaps for years, maybe decades, maybe centuries. I mean, Jerusalem's an old city. So, you know, we serve a big God. He can do miraculous things. See, yeah, but that was then. And this is now. We want to deal today with the question, are the spiritual gifts for today? I don't think there's a few topics within Christianity that generate a lot of controversy, and this is one of them. There are a few of them that, you know, to this day, the body of Christ, among Christians, there's a lot of division. Calvinism, you know, versus non-Calvinism, that's one of the great divisions. But the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, this is another. Is it for today? Has it passed away? Paul tells us what these gifts are. We mentioned them last week. 9 spiritual gifts. They just fall very neatly into 3 categories of 3 gifts each. The revelation gifts, the communication gifts, and the demonstration gifts, or the power gifts. 3 gifts in each of the categories. And we're going to, in the weeks ahead, show you from the Bible what these gifts actually are, because there's a lot of confusion about what the gifts actually are. But Paul tells us, here's what they are. He tells us in verse 1, look, I don't want you to be ignorant. I would not have you ignorant. The word means untaught, uninformed. It literally reads to not know. I don't want you to not know about these spiritual gifts. It's important. Weymouth translates it. It's important that you have clear knowledge on the subject of spiritual gifts. It's important that you have clear knowledge. So that's pretty clear. I mean, Paul wants them to be informed, not only of their reality. Look, the Corinthian church knew about the reality of the spiritual gifts because they were talking in tongues and prophesying and so on. So they knew about the reality. He also wanted them to know about the importance of spiritual gifts, that the spiritual gifts are important. And he wanted them to know, I think we can extract this from the passages we'll look at. He wanted them to know about the continuation of the gifts. They're important. Consider this. Since chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 comprise one section dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, look with me over to chapter 14. And let's just read a verse over here, because all of this continues Paul's message, his teaching on the subject of spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity. The word there is love. And notice he says, and desire spiritual gifts. You should desire them, he says. In chapter 14 and verse 39, look with me over here. Chapter 14, 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Don't forbid the church to exercise these spiritual gifts, but covet, he actually tells them to covet to prophesy. Covet that you could prophesy under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 12, look back with me over there, remember, it's not written in chapters. It's all part of the same epistle. And the context, 12, 13, and 14, these 3 chapters, the context is spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, 31, but covet earnestly, he says, the best gifts. Covet earnestly. So, I mean, covet, he says, covet to prophesy. Now he says, really covet. I mean, earnestly. Not money, not things, not position, not titles, not fame, but covet. Burn with desire to exercise the spiritual gifts. Why? For your own self-glory, so that you can accrue a name, so that you can start the John J. Jones traveling prophecy ministry? No, it's for the profit of the whole church. It's for the profit of all. Not for your glory, for God's glory. Now, he doesn't say, covet these things, but don't get, you know, too attached to them, because in just a few years, they're going to be gone when I am. I just thought I'd mention that, but he also, in saying, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about their reality. I don't want you to be ignorant about their importance. I don't want you to be ignorant about their continuation. Also, he speaks of the need for their regulation. There needs to be some regulation of the gifts, because, you know, when you give absolute liberty for the Holy Spirit to move in the lives of people, which we should, the Holy Spirit will always move in a way that creates order, because there's no chaos within the Godhead, right? But sometimes people, in zeal or enthusiasm or whatever, they start feeling some prompting or anointing or whatever, and maybe, you know, they'll prophesy something or speak out a tongue or an interpretation, and it's important to be zealous for them, but here's what Paul said: chaos cannot reign in the church. So there has to be regulation, and that's why we have passages like 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, which again, we'll talk about all of this in due time, but let all things be done decently in order. Covet to prophesy. Yes, let these gifts operate among you. Let two or three prophesy. Let another judge. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. But verse 40, let everything be done decently and in order. He didn't say stop doing all of that. Hello. He did not say, y'all got to cut out all of these gifts because it's offending some people. It makes visitors nervous. Right? He said, covet the gifts, exercise the gifts, do not prohibit the manifestation of the gifts, but let all things be done decently in order. There is an order. God's not the author of confusion. And in the church, the orderly exercise of the gifts would be a benefit, a boon, a blessing for everybody in the whole church. Now, the controversy. We said this is one of the most controversial subjects within Christianity, within the body of Christ. The controversy revolves around the question, are these spiritual gifts, specifically the gifts mentioned in chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10, that's the ones we're dealing with, specifically, are these gifts for today, or did the spiritual gifts cease? Did they stop at some point in time? Are they still here or are they gone? Basically, there are three different answers to that question, three different views held by virtually all Christians. So the question is, are the gifts for today? The three answers are yes, no, and I'm not sure. Yes, no, and maybe. So let's talk about these views, because I think it's important for us to cover this ground so that you and I, not only do we know, not only are we equipped, but we can defend what we believe and we can proclaim with accuracy the gospel that we believe. First of all, there is a group called the cessationist. The cessationist. It comes from the word, you know, to cease. They believe the gifts have ceased. The gifts are not for today. They ended when two things happened. Number one, the Bible was completed around the end of the first century, you know, after the Apostle John finished his five books, the five books that he wrote. The Apostle John wrote five books. Who knows what they are? Golly, y'all are sharp. That's right. He wrote John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote Revelation. That's right. But and then he died around the close of the first century. He was the last living apostle. So the canon of Scripture was completed. We then had a Bible. So the cessationists believe when the Bible was completed and the last apostle died, that was the end of the spiritual gifts. They were no longer necessary. The gifts were no longer necessary, no longer needed for the establishment of the church. Now there's a Bible. And so when you have a complete canon, Old Testament and New Testament, you don't need spiritual gifts anymore. That's the cessationist view, kind of in a nutshell. We'll expand on it in a minute. The second view is the Pentecostal view. They say, oh, yes, the gifts have not ceased. They are still with us today. God is still manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit across the world, around the world, sometimes in big campaigns, sometimes in a little prayer meeting, sometimes just one person laying hands on another person. But the gifts are still here, even though sadly the majority of the gifts seem to be manifesting in foreign countries and not in our own shores here in America. Nevertheless, they believe the church was established in the power of the Holy Spirit and that it still continues today in the power of the Holy Ghost. Yes, the gifts are for today. Cessationists, no, the gifts are not for today. Pentecostals, charismatics, full gospel people, you know, whatever you want to call them. Yes, the gifts are for today. And then you've got the third group, which I guess for lack of a better term, we'll call them the modified view. The modified view. This group within the body of Christ believes that the supernatural element, the spectacular, the miraculous element has ceased as far as the gifts are concerned. God doesn't do the spectacular or the miraculous anymore. But the gifts still remain in a modified form. So that's why we'll call them the modified view, because they believe there are still gifts, but they're in a modified form. They're not spectacular, not miraculous manifestations like before. For instance, while there may be no supernatural signs, what God does today is he enhances our natural. No supernatural, but he enhances our natural ability. And that's the modified view of God's gifts, God moving among us today. For instance, instead of prophesying, a person who's really a gifted speaker, that's the enhanced natural gift. Instead of tongues, speaking in tongues, a language somebody didn't learn, like in the Bible, they don't have the spectacular, those kind of manifestations, but tongues is now an enhanced ability to learn a foreign language, maybe at remarkable speed, so that you can minister on a mission field. And then word of knowledge and word of wisdom would simply be like a, you know, you have a real advanced capacity for scholarship. And this is kind of the, you know, the modified view. Basically, this view is pretty much the same as the cessationist, really and truly. The one major difference is that in the modified view, people might attribute something supernatural to God. Like if they prayed for a person who was sick. You see, a cessationist will pray for the sick. They believe God could enhance the ability of the physician, perhaps. You know, so cessationists still believe in that. But if there's a spectacular healing, let's say you pray for a crippled person. You pray for a person who's never walked in their life, and they are miraculously healed. A person holding the modified view might attribute that healing to God, but a cessationist will never attribute a supernatural sign or wonder to God. To them, it's anything supernatural or miraculous is the work of the devil, because they believe God just does not move like that anymore. So that's basically the difference between this modified group that might attribute a sign or a wonder to God, but the true cessationists believe miracles have ceased, and if somebody's getting healed, somebody's speaking in tongues, somebody's prophesying, it's the devil, it's not God. Yes, ma'am. It's not that they believe the devil has more power. It's that they believe God simply doesn't do that in this dispensation. I've heard some of the more prominent ministers who hold to this view, I've heard them declare that miracles basically occurred at certain periods in the history of humankind. There were miracles during the period of the patriarchs. During the patriarchs, certain miracles. The miracle of Isaac's birth and supernatural preservation and Jacob's ladder and, the supernatural visitations and dreams and angelic appearances, angels that walked into Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. So that was a period of a lot of supernatural activity during the patriarchal period. But the biggest times of supernatural activity was during the time of Moses and Joshua, and the Exodus. All kinds of signs, wonders, miracles. A third period during the ministry of Elisha, Elijah first and then Elisha, the miracle prophets, called down fire, raised the dead. And then the fourth period of tremendous supernatural activity was during the time of Christ, of course, and the apostles. But since then, we are in a period of non-miraculous activity. But there's yet one more period of miraculous activity to come, and that's when the book of Revelation really, really begins, the beginning of the end, when there will be all kinds of supernatural judgments, and you've got miracle ministries of the two witnesses, the false prophet, the Antichrist, so on and so forth. So right now, according to the cessationists, we're in this in-between period where really it's just kind of nothing happening. Yes, ma'am. Well, Well, they believe that God still saves. They believe that God still saves, absolutely. But they don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit that we're looking at here, that begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, we talk about as a second experience subsequent to salvation, and then the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the nine gifts we've spoken of here, they do not believe these gifts are for today. And they will fight you. And they're tough. Let me tell you, these are some tough guys. If somebody gets healed, they'll attribute it to their emotions. Just they're in a heightened state of emotional frenzy. They just think they're well, or they think they're better, or whatever. Or the devil did it.
They do believe in miraculous salvation.
Oh, yeah, they do believe that. Well, let me not put them all in the same category, because you have to keep in mind that among this category of cessationists are even people who are not really saved, not really Christians at all, just might belong to a denomination or a church, but they're not truly born again. But there are truly born again people, very fundamental people, who believe fiercely that the gifts have ceased. And then there are others who believe fiercely, just as fiercely, that the gifts continue and have testimonies to declare it. People saved, delivered, healed, demons cast out, speaking in tongues, prophesying. So this is basically the difference between the cessationist views, the modified view, and the Pentecostal view. Most Protestants are cessationists. The vast majority, they are cessationists. Now, if you put Pentecostal churches in the Protestant camp, then obviously they're not cessationists, because how can you be Pentecostal and believe the gifts have ceased? That's a contradiction. Because Pentecostals believe in the Pentecostal experience. I mean, they believe that you can ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and He will. And that when the Holy Spirit comes, supernatural giftings do occur. And that would include the 9 spiritual gifts mentioned here. So what I would like to do tonight is give you the arguments that the cessationists use. And then let's see if we can't look at the Bible and answer those arguments. Let's see if their arguments hold water. So, here's the basic arguments of those who believe the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. Argument number 1. They say we have the Bible. We do not need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, that's correct. So, if you look over here with me, 1 Corinthians 13, I will show you the scripture that their whole argument basically revolves around. They stand on this particular argument. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll begin in verse 8. Now remember in chapter 13, this is the love chapter. Paul has talked all about what real love is. Tremendous chapter. He says in verse 8, love never fails. It never ends. It never will end. Not love. And then after he's talked all about what real love is, he says it will never end. Then he says, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. The word means they'll vanish. They'll stop. They'll cease one day. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. That word, same thing, means to quit, to come to an end. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Same word, it'll come to an end, you know, it'll one day fail. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And there's that word again, to vanish, to end, to cease. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly. He's talking about a mirror here, and in the ancient times, the mirrors did not reflect a real clear image like our modern mirrors, you know, with the silver on the back where you get a real sharp image. Ancient mirrors were mostly polished brass or some other polished metal. So you could see a reflection, but it wasn't really sharp. They called it, you look through a glass darkly, you get a imprecise, kind of blurred vision of yourself. Well, we look through a glass darkly, but then, of course, when that which is perfect has come, referring back to verse 10, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and love, these 3. But the greatest of these is love. Now, here is the key to the argument of the cessationist. Verse 10. Verse 10 is the key. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So they're talking about the gifts are the things that are in part, because he says, verse 8, prophecy is going to one day vanish. Tongues is going to vanish. Knowledge is going to vanish. Because we only know things in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, the question is, what is that which is perfect? What is the identification of that which is perfect and when it comes? Cessationists say that which is perfect refers to the Bible. That which is perfect is the Bible. The Bible was completed at the close of the first century, and when that which is perfect, once it was completed, it came, then that which we only knew in part, you know, the gifts, the tongues, the prophecy, and all that, is now vanished, it's now passed away. That which is in part is vanished, the gifts have vanished, that which is perfect is the Bible. So, in some of my dealings with cessationists, when I've told them, well, that's not the, it's not talking about the Bible, that which is perfect. So their response immediately is, so you don't believe the Bible is perfect. So that's your problem. If you believe the Bible was perfect, you'd know the gifts have ceased. What's that? Well, I would think that's a pretty good question to ask also. Has knowledge ceased? Yeah, that's right. Has knowledge ceased? Absolutely. That's a good question. Nevertheless, this remains the argument of the Bible, of the cessationist. Now that we have the Bible, we don't need the gifts. Of course, if you disagree with them, they say your problem is you don't believe the Bible. There's only one major problem with this particular argument. It's wrong. The fact is, you have to read that into this. You don't get that from this. You will never read the Bible and come away thinking the gifts are not for today.
You only took that one out. Just take it out and read it.
Right.
Then you can dream that up.
That's right.
But you read it with the rest of it.
That's right. Let's just consider the context for a moment, because I want to answer this question. I want to answer it thoroughly enough so that we can refute it. Not only that we get it in our own minds and hearts and knowledge, but so that we can refute it and answer those who may be struggling with these same contentions. First of all, the context is chapter 13, Paul's dealing with love, right? Chapter 13 here is all about this is what love is, and it doesn't matter if you have the gifts of prophecy, verse 2, and you understand all mysteries and knowledge and have faith to move mountains. But if you don't have love, if you don't really have love in your heart, love for the Lord, love for one another, he says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. He goes on and talks about the attributes of love. It is long-suffering. It's kind. It does not envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. So he speaks of all the glowing attributes of love. No finer words have ever been penned by human hand on the subject of love than what you will read in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says in verse 8, love will never end. Someday, some things will come to an end, but love is not one of them. But someday, some things will come to an end. One day, the spiritual gifts will no longer be necessary. This is the Bible does declare that. One day, the spiritual gifts will no longer be necessary. One day, there will be no further need for prophecy. One day, there will be no further need for tongues and interpretation. One day, there will be no further need for the gifts of healing. I wonder if that day is today. You think we might still need healing today? Think we might still need faith today? Or knowledge, as Brother Mike mentioned? Think we might still need some of that today? But one day, we will not need those things. One day we won't have to prophesy in part. I'm talking about even a prophet who prophesies and can predict something that's going to happen. Even they only prophesy in part because they can't tell you everything that's going to happen. Right? So our knowledge is definitely limited right now, and even with the exercise of the spiritual gifts. But the day will come when some of these things will pass away, when there will be no further need for the gifts of the Spirit. Now, when he says in verse 8, I want you to follow the logic with me, because I think there's a key here to be understood. When he starts speaking that down here in verse 8, how there is going to be no further need one day for these gifts, Remember, he's already introduced what the gifts are in chapter 12. Now he's saying, but prophecies, one day they'll end. Tongues will end. Knowledge will end. Implied in this is that all the spiritual gifts will end. This is definitely implied in the passage. The gifts are going to end. So while he doesn't go on and say, doesn't name every single one of the 9 spiritual gifts, the implication is clear. The tongues, the prophecy, the knowledge, it's all going to come to an end. One day it's all going to end. Right? We get that, right? One day there'll be no further need for any of these things. No further need for miracles. No further need for discerning. Why will you need discerning? You think we might need it right now? Yeah, maybe we might need it right now, but no further need for healing. The key is, when will that day come when we have no further need for the gifts of the Holy Spirit? When that which is perfect is come. So it all hinges on our definition of what is Paul referring to here? That which is perfect. That which is perfect. Williams translates it, when perfection comes. I like that translation, but Weymouth, I think, does the best job of all. Listen to this. When the perfect state of things is come, all that is imperfect will be brought to an end. See, he really brings out the meaning of what Paul is saying. When that which is perfect, there is coming a perfect day. There is coming a day when Christ will reign and rule on the earth, when we no longer inhabit a fallen world, and we no longer live in a mortal body. And on that day, why will we need gifts of healing? Why will we need the gift of tongues and prophecy when we see in that day, verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then on that day, when the perfect is come, or when the perfect state of things comes, as Weymouth translates it, on that day we will see no longer darkly, we'll see face to face. Face to face. The imperfect will be brought to an end. Look, he's referring here, when that which is perfect, he's referring to the perfection of the kingdom that Christ himself will establish. We'll have a perfect, we'll be in the presence of our perfect Lord in a perfect state. When that which is perfect is come. Verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. When that day comes, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. In that day, all that is partial and incomplete will end, and everything will be right and complete and perfect. Then we won't have partial knowledge, partial understanding. In fact, the Bible says we will see face to face. Interesting word, we'll see face to face, prosopon, it's a compound word from pros, meaning up close and personal, and you'll be interested in this, Brother Robert, the second part of this word is optimi, where we get optics and optometry and all of that, so it means to see, to look at, to behold. So when you see face to face, we will see clearly, up close, and personal. Literally, face to face is literal. We will see face to face. We'll see the Lord himself face to face. We'll see our perfect Lord in the perfect state of things, up close and personal. And until then, we desperately need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I can't understand how people with, it seems like, rational minds could imagine that we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore.
It's been a sensation, the sensation is holy. That's the only way they can get continues with sensation. You know, is that cessation?
Cessation, yeah.
Because of the fact that if they recognize this, it blows their whole thing up.
Right. Absolutely. So y'all with me? Y'all understood this particular argument? Well, it seems to me we need the gifts of the Spirit today more than ever. Absolutely, brother, more than ever. Certainly, the world is becoming not a better place or a healthier place, but if anything, a worse place. We've pretty much polluted everything we've ever touched, ruined everything. Our water's no good, our air's no good. Even our food can't produce the kind of vitamin content it should because it's growing in polluted ground. And you know, everything, we have to bless our food, trust the Lord. I know that. I recognize that. But the point being, our bodies, we need these gifts in the church. We need them. We lack something without them. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has set the various gifts in the church. I never read anywhere where he retracted the gifts, so I have to think it's still here, still among us. All right, that's just one of their arguments. Let me read you a second argument, or briefly mention what a second argument is. The first argument of the cessationist, remember, it's all stopped because tongues and all that ceased with the completion of the Bible, death of the apostles. Argument number two: tongues and prophecy, if they really are inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to the cessationist, then they would have to be considered further revelation. And therefore, tongues and prophecy would have to be considered equivalent with Scripture. And therefore, somebody should be writing all of these prophecies and tongues and interpretations down, because we're getting new scripture all the time every time somebody prophesies, and you know, our Bible is an ongoing, is being added to on a regular basis. If tongues and prophecy is really by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, then it's revelation continuing. I actually heard a fella on the radio not long ago, and that was his whole argument against the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and prophecy. And if you're prophesying, then this was his very words. Or I'll give you the gist of his words. His words were, every Sunday, the pastor ought to be giving out papers with the latest prophecies on it that were mentioned in the church so you can add it to your Bible. Because, you know, this is continuing revelation. If it's coming by the Holy Spirit, it's continuing revelation, and our Bible is growing, and, you know, I have to shake my heads at things like that, and because you would think they would bother to continue reading the Bible, but I think sometimes they intentionally misrepresent things. I really believe they intentionally misrepresent things at times, just to make their point. Let's answer this argument. 1 Corinthians 14, since you're right here, let's just look at one verse. Here's what Paul says. How is it then, brethren? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, he's going to talk about how the gifts must be exercised. We don't want to frustrate people. We want the exercise of the gifts. We just have to give it some order, some regulation. He says, when you come together, now the exercise of the gifts is for the assembly, right? When you come together, when the church gathers, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, the word means teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, excuse me, has an interpretation. So wait, when the church gathers, There are gifts throughout the body, interspersed throughout the body. People are prophesying, giving a tongue. Somebody's got a revelation. He says, let all things be done decently in order. Now, let's keep in mind that Paul didn't say, and write down everything people say so we can add that to the Bible. Right? Now, we have to realize, as the cessationists, I know they have to realize, that there is a big difference in revelation that is given for edification and revelation that is given for canonization. Revelation for edification is ongoing. Tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, and we would call it revelation. We would call it the giftings of the Holy Spirit. But as far as revelation for canonization, that is where we take it and we understand it as the Word of God, that ended with the first century. That ended. No more new scripture. We don't believe in new scripture. We do believe God still anoints people to edify. 1 Corinthians 14, since you're still here, look with me over to verse 3. Let me point out again what the Bible says about these gifts, prophecy, or tongues and interpretation, which is the equivalent of prophecy. He says, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14, he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, there's the purpose of the prophetic spiritual gift. To edify, exhort, and comfort. To edify, exhort, and comfort. This argument that if you speak in tongues and prophesy, you better be writing it down to add it to the scripture. I mean, let's really think about how ridiculous that is. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit sweeps in. They're all anointed. 120 men, they're speaking with tongues and prophesying. 120 people. Anybody writing any of that tongues and interpretation and prophecy down so they can add it to the Bible? Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. Holy Ghost falls on them. They all start speaking in tongues and prophesying. Anybody writing that down? Do we have the book of Cornelius? The book of the servants of Cornelius? Or what about Acts 21? We've got the four daughters, the virgin daughters of Philip the Evangelist. The Bible says who prophesied. They prophesied. Does anybody have a copy of the book of the four virgin daughters of Philip? No, because the prophecies were for edification, exhortation, and comfort. This was not revelation for canonization. There's a difference. Y'all awake? Acts chapter 19, Paul's preaching in Ephesus. They got a dozen disciples there. Paul finds out they weren't filled with the Holy Ghost. He explains to them the way of Christ. They're baptized in water. They receive Christ the Savior, baptized in water. He lays hands on them. The Holy Ghost falls on them. They start speaking in tongues and prophesying. Paul didn't say, wait, let me write this down. I mean, how foolish is this argument? That we should be writing it down, adding it to Scripture. That's why I say it's intentionally, I think, sometimes exaggerated. But let me give you a third reason that the cessationists bring forth why they believe the gifts have ended. And this one is, I guess, pretty obvious. They claim there is so much misuse, so much abuse of the so-called spiritual gifts that they can't possibly be for today. They can't possibly be real. There's just so much foolishness, shenanigans, all this supposed to be tongues and prophesy. So much that is abusive and such misuse can't possibly be real. Well, nobody could deny the fact that there are abuses and misuses. I mean, that is obvious. But let's be real honest. There's a lot of abuse. A lot of pastors abuse the pulpit and misuse the pulpit. But does that mean that there are no legitimate pastors? A lot of teachers are abusive and misuse the scripture. But does that mean there are no legitimate teachers? You can only misuse, abuse, or counterfeit something that's real. When counterfeiters counterfeit money, they never try to pass counterfeit $8 bills. Because there's no real $8 bill, right? But they'll counterfeit a 20, but only because there's a real 20. I hear the cessationists sometimes, they'll argue, yeah, well, you guys are just like the Mormons. You know, they speak in tongues too. Or the cult, some of the cults, like David Koresh and all them, yeah, they spoke in tongues too, and so on and so forth. Well, there can only be counterfeits if there's a genuine. So that argument really holds no water either. A fourth argument is an argument from history. They claim that history proves that the gifts ceased after the apostolic age. After the first century ended, you get into the second, third, fourth century, there's just no gifts. So this is their argument. The gifts ended, that's obvious. Really and truly, the gifts never did cease, not altogether. I will acknowledge, and anybody would acknowledge, that there was a diminishing of the gifts after the second century. Especially once you got into the third century and the fourth century. There was a diminishing of the gifts. But it's not because the Lord withdrew them. It's because of the corruption of the church. John Wesley, this is what his take was on it. He said, and I quote, "Because the love of so many, almost of all Christians so-called, was waxed cold. This was the real cause why the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost were no longer to be found in the Christian church." Last Sunday when I was teaching on Jeremiah, we looked at chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we saw that there are reasons why sometimes God may withhold the showers, the blessings. There are reasons why. It's usually because of sin. And by the second century, third century, fourth century, the church, at least in the Western world, had greatly changed. It had become very institutionalized, very compromised with the world, very liturgical, very ritualistic, ceremonial, a lot of reveling in their pomp and in their titles and in their prosperity and in their pride. They began establishing their own rules, traditions, denominations, institutions, became increasingly man-centered, man-oriented, man-directed. Look, the Holy Ghost was basically run out, which I think is happening even today to a large degree. The result is the Holy Spirit and His gifts became increasingly scarce, but God never withdrew the gifts from the church. It's more like the church forfeited them or lost them through its own compromise and worldliness and spiritual apathy. I want to read something to you from Donald Gee. This fellow was with the Assemblies of God, if I remember right, and he wrote a number of books on the spiritual gifts, wrote some very good stuff. Let me read something that he wrote from his book concerning spiritual gifts. Listen to this. He said it is a significant fact that in times of revival all through church history, the spiritual gifts have reappeared in some form or another. The gifts have never entirely ceased. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Chrysostom, Augustine all refer to these gifts as being still existent in their own times. Even during the dark Middle Ages, they appeared among the persecuted Waldenses and Albigenses, among the Jansenists, the early Quakers, the so-called French prophets, the early Methodists, down to the Irvingite church of the 19th century. There were many saints who spoke with tongues and had other manifestations of the Holy Ghost long before the present outpouring that began around 1900. He goes on and brings this out. If the gifts are for today, then why are they not manifested and possessed by our great church leaders? I thought that was a good question. If the gifts are for today, then why some of the great church leaders, highly heralded church leaders, why don't they have the gifts? Now, I want you to hear his response. For various regrettable reasons, in cases where they have apostatized from the simplicity of the gospel and the truth as it is in Jesus, where the fundamentals of the Christian faith are no longer believed in, then one could hardly expect the Holy Spirit to be manifesting his presence in this way in such ministries. Where leaders are still sound in the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, they may still be in a strangely inconsistent position of absolute unbelief where the spiritual gifts are concerned. They neither want them, expect them, nor believe that they can have them. The principle, therefore, infallibly applies according to your faith, be it unto you. God is not out forcing these things on unbelief. In some sad cases, the price needed to be paid has been judged too heavy, and the bitter opposition that follows is often only the attempt of a condemning conscience to excuse the failure to follow in a pathway to which at one time God clearly called. Well, you know, if you're entrenched in a denomination and you are invested there, I mean, you've been in it a long time. Let's say you've been a Baptist pastor for 20 years. You get to retire on the Baptist pension plan and just a few more. And then suddenly you start finding out about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. You start finding out they're real. It wouldn't be too convenient for you at that point in time to start preaching that it's for today. The cost just might be too great. Especially if you heralded in your own circles, you know, and people look to you and all the denomination as a great leader or a great speaker. And now you have this understanding of Scripture that goes contrary to everything the denomination stands for and believes in. Gee goes on and says, among some of God's most spiritual and devoted children, there is a strangely perverted and exaggerated dread of demon power and spiritual deception, as though the Lord left the man sincerely seeking a closer walk with him to become the sport of the fiends of hell. Well, God hasn't left us to just be run over and eaten up, chewed up, spit out by the devil, right?
Right.
So, he goes on to mention that some people fear anything supernatural and they're afraid it could be the devil, maybe it's the devil, and therefore we better leave anything supernatural alone. But the point is, you and I should be able to test the spirits whether it is of God or whether it's not. And that's where discerning comes in. That's where our knowledge of the Word of God comes in. That's where we compare things to Scripture and we judge it. We don't swallow everything. We don't follow everything. But 1 John 4:1 tests the spirits whether they be of God. Because it's possible they might not be. But listen, he concludes with this. There are absolutely no valid reasons why the church should not today be fully enjoying the possession and exercise of every gift of the Spirit. We heartily praise God for those that have in large measure been restored to their normal place among us. There is still land to be possessed. We must press on for more, remembering that the courage of faith will be needed. Since the land is well within the divinely appointed boundaries, however, we can have every confidence that our God will yet cause us by his infinite grace to fully inherit. The idea is the gifts of the Spirit are available. They're within our reach. They fall within the realm of the promises of God and our inheritance. So let's reach for them. Let's covet them. The Bible doesn't say covet spiritual gifts. Covet earnestly the best gifts, but don't get too attached to them. Because I'm about to yank them out of the church. Right? Well, unfortunately, the chief of the cessationists was John Calvin. And he taught, his specific words were, the gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the new preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. John Calvin declared the gifts are not for today, and his followers in mass, almost without exception, to this day, believe those words, that they are simply not for today. Rare exceptions where you'll find a fellow who is a proclaimed Calvinist or whatever that believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Who? Calvinists? What do they believe? Predestination, election, foreknowledge, calling. That's what they believe. Well, Calvinism, I guess that's a subject one day we will explore when we have a lot of time. Huh? Yeah. Anyway, almost all Protestant churches to this day hold to Calvin's belief that the gifts have ceased. Almost all Protestant churches. Protestant churches, we don't consider ourselves Protestant. I don't know, maybe you don't know that, but we don't consider ourselves Protestant. The Protestant churches, it comes from the word protest. They are the groups like the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and some of the other mainline denominations that protested against the excesses of Rome and then withdrew from Roman Catholicism. And in protest, they hold to many beliefs similar to Catholicism, varying depending on which group they are, but many similar beliefs. Groups like ours would be more identified with the Anabaptists, who always followed the Bible, who never followed Rome, who never came out of Rome because they never went into Rome. These were ancient believers who stayed with the Bible through the centuries, through the last two millenniums, and we would consider ourselves their spiritual descendants. We just follow the scripture, stay with the Lord. We're not involved with man-made institutions and denominations and so on. But our spiritual heritage would be more from that side, the Waldbeginsies and the Anabaptists, rather than the Roman Catholic or Protestant movement. Anyway, maybe we could talk about that more later. But I'm done for tonight. Praise God. So, so maybe we had some answers to the Calvinist. She got me talking about that now. To the cessationists' argument. And we'll pick up next time and start dealing with what these gifts are, how they are manifest and demonstrated in the Bible. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Do the cessationists have any problems with Romans chapter 11, verse 29, where it talks about the call and the gifts are irrevocable?
No, their problem is with the supernatural demonstration of the gifts, specifically 1 Corinthians 12, 8, 9, and 10, which talks about the nine spiritual gifts, tongues, interpretation, especially tongues. They hate tongues. But tongues, interpretation, prophecy, or any of the power demonstration gifts, or the revelation gifts.
In Romans, when Paul writes about the gift in chapter 11, verse 9, he's not talking about spiritual gifts.
Let me
Romans 11, 29.
Let me look at Romans 11, 29. Paul does talk, I think, in Romans 1 about imparting to them some spiritual gift, and he's definitely talking about the gifts there. But in chapter 11, 29, the gifts and calling of God without, they wouldn't call that the spiritual gifts, for sure. I think we could consider it certainly part of what he's talking about. But they would certainly not believe that. They would think it would be the gift of our walk, maybe our particular ministry, you know, being apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist, something like that. But whereas in Romans 1, I believe, he says, look, I long to come there. I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. That definitely has to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because they come by impartation. Apostle can lay hands on a person and impart spiritual gifts. He tells Timothy, stir up the gifts that came to you by the impartation of my hands. Yes, sir.
I worked with the guy who's a cessationist. What he says is that when the apostles were here and the gifts were here, it was to establish the church.
Right.
Once the church was established, they no longer needed those gifts. Those gifts were to show the people that it was God that created his church. And so from then on, they don't need the gifts anymore. His church is already established. And so that the scripture of 1 Corinthians 13, where they talk about the perfect, is the rock of that belief. Because
right, that is the core.
If they change their mind on that, it makes everything else fall down.
So what
that's right.
Say for the apostles, they went on.
But they only had 12. That was it. When they died, there was no more apostles.
Oh, so that ended.
Well, add Paul. Throw Paul in the mix.
They were only there to start the church.
Right.
If the church got started, they don't need apostles.
Yes, sir.
You mentioned two different kinds of revelation for edification and canonization. Is there any indication in Scripture by maybe word usage that indicates that difference?
Well, it's what we see in the application. Okay. Because as we read about those prophesying, whether it's Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, Acts 21, the account of Philip's daughters, and all the manifestations of prophecy or tongues spoken of in 1 Corinthians, nothing whatsoever would indicate that what is spoken by prophecy, the simple gift of prophecy, was revelation for canonization. Now,
but it's not like a different
word or anything. No. It's not. But the as we know, the qualifications for what was considered canon, the canon of Scripture, was very rigid, and the church excluded many, many things that people claimed were inspired and so forth, but what they did consider inspired met very rigid and specific requirements. This was from, had to be written by an apostle, or the direct disciple of an apostle, and of course had to be legitimized by the Holy Spirit. Who?
Saint,
great,
Saint.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Well, they were Baptists at one time, and they didn't speak in tongues or nothing like that. But now they call it, they said,
The full gospel.
The Pentecostal Baptist Church.
Right.
So now they speak in tongues, and they believe in the Spirit.
Yeah. Did somebody else ever hear that? No.
I used to
Yeah, they've got them. Is that right? Well, let me tell you, years ago, over in Baton Rouge, in the little town of Bethany, they had a little small Bethany Baptist church over there that the pastor, a fellow by the name of Roy Stockstill, got filled with the Holy Ghost. He had about 200 members in the church, little Baptist church. He got filled with the Holy Ghost, and he didn't know what to do. He decided he would resign from the church because he knew this is not a Baptist thing. So he got up in front of his congregation, there's about 200 of them at the time, and he told them what happened to him. He just told them, I'm going to tell you what happened to me. I've been seeking the Lord. I've been dry for so many years. The Lord came in like a flood, filled me with the Holy Ghost, transformed my life. I speak in tongues. And he told them, and he said, now, if you would like for me to resign, I will. They said, we want what you got. And so the church, almost the whole church, wanted to be taught on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were taught, and many, many, many of them received. The church began to grow. Of course, Roy later, he later passed away. His son now leads Bethany Church. They no longer call it Bethany Baptist. Now it's Bethany. They probably got about 10,000 members of the church today, but they filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah. So sometimes folks will jump on board when they see, hey, you know, there's something more important than our denomination. We need more of the Lord. Yeah, praise God. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Father, our prayer tonight is that you grant us a greater depth of understanding of these things. Our desire, Lord, is not only our personal knowledge and growth. We do, Lord, want to be well equipped to be faithful soldiers of the cross so that we know what we believe, we can defend what we believe, and we can accurately present the gospel. Lord, use us to this end, we pray. Bless this group. Bless them the remainder of the week, Lord, with the wisdom they need to make the decisions that are right, to walk in your steps, to be sensitive to your voice, to be useful vessels in your hands. Bless them with the provision they need, the health they need. And Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Praise God.